Chapter 3, Australia, Light and Shadow. From the time that Pink landed at Circular Quay, Sydney, he was quietly exuberant. Although he did not know a single soul in Australia and had no financial guarantee from any quarter, he believed that God had directed him. From the cold of a North American winter, he had come to the late summer of the Antipodes. He was once more at home in a British culture, and best of all, he was now among a number of earnest and prayerful Christians whose eagerness to give time to the Word of God delighted him. George R. Dill fully answered the expectations which his letters had aroused, and he had preaching proposals arranged with various churches which would crowd the coming weeks. On April 22, 1925, as Pink posted the manuscripts of the June issue of Studies to the United States for printing, he added a note for his readers. Most graciously has God wrought for us here in giving us favor in the eyes of his people and in opening many doors of ministry. We are already reluctantly obliged to refuse numbers of invitations being booked up for several months ahead. Everywhere we have been, there are many really hungry for spiritual food. We fully expect a joyous season of heaven-sent blessing. The next month's issue of Studies contained a further note written in Sydney on May 27 and addressed to our fellow Christians in America, explaining his inability to write the personal letters which he would have wished to send. He explains, "The truth is that we are now speaking 10 times a week, and preparation for these services and the interviewing of different ones who are anxious to be shown the way of the Lord more perfectly is consuming almost all of our available time. The meetings here afford much ground for praise to our most gracious God. The attendances are steadily increasing. The interest is most manifest, and goodly numbers are being blessed. Many here have been earnestly praying for months past that the Lord would send a teacher to open up to them some of the inexhaustible treasures of the Scriptures. Hundreds of eager souls are coming out 5 and 6 nights a week with Bibles and notebooks. God is granting most blessed liberty of utterance and joy of heart in ministering his precious word. We are receiving more invitations than we can accept. There is every indication that a great and effectual door is opened unto us. There are those still alive who can confirm the spiritual stirring which occurred at this time as Pink preached. Alan McCarroll has recently written, "One now elderly lady told me recently that she used to walk miles each evening to sit under his ministry. She described him as an excellent teacher, very clear in his exposition of the Scriptures, and most convincing. He seemed to draw people like a magnet. He was not what some might term a fiery preacher, although he was very forthright, clear, and uncompromising." The early life of A.W. Pink in Reformation Today, August through October 1972, page 6, being the first of a series of articles, the remainder coming from the pen of Ray Levick, also of Sydney. Reformation Today was the first magazine to produce any biographical articles on Pink, and its editor, Errol Hulse, when with the Banner of Truth Trust, played an important part in the first appearance of Pink titles in the United Kingdom. Others who remember Pink's ministry at this period have noted how his sermons differed both in delivery and often in substance from those more commonly heard. He employed no gestures and did not shout. He stood before his hearers as a staunch warrior for God. He never deviated from his theme with stories or quip sayings. Everyone present knew that he had no time for levity, for he spoke as a man whose one purpose was to honor the Blessed Trinity and to show what the Word of God requires of us. Sydney in the 1920s, with its million people, its electric trams, steam trains, and sprawling suburbs, was vastly different from the place of 675 houses, which an early settler in 1804 had described as more like a camp than a town. Thousands of Christians had joined the immigration movement of the 19th century, including men who had been trained at Spurgeon's Pastors College in London. Among the evangelical churches of Sydney in the 1920s, one of the strongest was the Baptist Tabernacle at Ashfield, some 6 miles from the city center, and perhaps it was the early invitation to take a Bible teaching campaign at this church which induced the Pinks to make their first base at 5 Norton Street, Ashfield. Supported by L. Sale Harrison, whom he describes as its loyal and faithful pastor, Pink was, in fact, to take 2 campaigns at the Ashfield Tabernacle before the end of July. Many of the meetings were specifically evangelistic, with addresses on such themes as the prodigal son, the 3 crosses, and the new birth. But sermons primarily designed for believers were not excluded. Some of Pink's most frequently repeated sermons at this time in his life were entitled The Christian's Greatest Need, an exposition of Luke 10:38-42, God's Food for His People, Exodus 16, and The Sins of the Saints. As his time at Ashfield lengthened, Pink became convinced of the need for more doctrinal teaching, and consequently, he writes, at the close of the second campaign in Ashfield, we delivered a series of addresses on the much neglected but most important truths of God's sovereignty and divine election. The weather was wet and cold, yet from 400 to 500 came out, Mondays to Fridays inclusive, and on Sundays the tabernacle was packed, many extra seats having to be brought in. The Lord most signally honored his word, saints being edified and sinners saved. That Pink enjoyed much liberty in thus speaking, more specifically on the doctrines of grace, can be judged from the following. Concluding the first of 3 addresses on the sovereignty of God on June 18, he declared, "Now, my friends, I have been speaking almost an hour and a half and have only just got started, but let me wind up with this one point. What ought our attitude to be towards such a God? Let me give you 4 answers, and I won't enlarge at all. One ought to fear him and to tremble in his presence. The God of the Bible is a God to be feared and regarded with the utmost awe. Second, what ought our attitude to be towards such a God as this? One of implicit obedience, for he is sovereign and we are simply his servants. He is sovereign, and we are simply his subjects to do what he says and to obey his commands, however unreasonable they may seem to be to us. Third, what ought our attitude to be towards such a God as this? One of abounding praise that he is able to make all things work together for our eternal good. And he is able to, because he is sovereign, supreme, and none can hinder him. He is a God to be praised. Finally, what ought our attitude to be towards such a God as this? One of devout worship. He is the Almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and our only suitable place is in the dust at his feet in adoration and in thanksgiving unto him. Again in a fourth address on election on June 26, he said, "Now then, I must draw to a close. In the last place, I wish the clock would stand still for about a couple of hours. I really do. Someone said to me this afternoon, 'Well, if Pastor Harrison wants you to come back here for another month, what are you going to do? You have preached to them 50 times already. Isn't the barrel beginning to run dry?' Oh, my friends, listen. The preacher who relies on anecdotes and clippings from the newspaper, his barrel will soon run dry. Of course it will. But the man who preaches the Word of God has an inexhaustible supply to draw from. My dear friends, the trouble is, I hardly know what to bring in and what to leave out. I would like to speak to you by the Lord's help every night for 10 years, and then perhaps we would all of us know something of the Word. Not much, then, but a little." A man who spoke in this fashion clearly both loved the Scriptures and loved to preach. Without using the label, he delivered the old Calvinistic doctrine of the Reformers, the Puritans, and C.H. Spurgeon, whose name received a passing mention. Oh, that God would raise up some men today who would get the hearing that Mr. Spurgeon had, and who would preach with like plainness and faithfulness. Of course, the preacher who is seeking the favor of the world, and who is looking for his support from worldlings, must necessarily be silent on this subject. But any preacher who is silent upon it, I mean entirely silent, is so for one of two reasons, and it proves one of two things. Either he is an incompetent servant of Christ, incompetent because he is ignorant of one of the cardinal truths of Scripture, or he is an unfaithful servant of Christ because he shuns to declare all the counsel of God. Now, I do not mean by that the preacher ought to be preaching on this subject all the time. Far from it. But I mean that any true servant of God will believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, and therefore he will ignore no part of it. Along with such a plain words, Pink also made it clear that it was not with a view to provoking any doctrinal debate that he preached this truth of election, for it ought always to be preached and spoken about, not in a spirit of controversy, but in the spirit of reverence and devotion. He was equally emphatic that to hold these doctrines in no sense militated against evangelism, and he concludes one of his election addresses in these words. "Now my last word is this. You say that it is unjust of God to choose one and to pass by another. Listen, it is not. It is not unjust, because God never yet refused salvation to any man who really asked him for salvation and asked from his heart. God never yet turned away one single sinner that sought him in true penitence. Oh, if there is a sinner here tonight, prove it for yourself. If there is a sinner here tonight, test it out for yourself. Christ has said, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' And if you will come to him, there is rest for you. Try him right now and see. Put him to the proof right now." Well, but you say, that contradicts what you have been saying all night. No, it doesn't. For no sinner will come to him unless he is drawn by God to come. It is his responsibility to come, and he will be damned if he does not come. And listen, get this plainly. The sinner will be damned, not because God created him for that purpose. He will be damned because of his own sins. He will receive the just reward of his iniquities, but nevertheless, it is the responsibility of the sinner to come. And if he will come, there is salvation for him. Many who crowded the Ashfield Tabernacle from various denominations to hear Dr. Pink, as he was then known, had rarely heard such plain preaching, and not a few must have found his declaration of the doctrines of grace strangely new and unfamiliar. Evangelism of the Moody brand seemed to have all but captured the English-speaking world, but Pink's passion and depth were arresting, and there was, at this stage, no falling away in numbers. In his remarkable early months in Australia, he could write, "In the hearts of many, God is deepening an interest for and delight in his wondrous word. Many doors are before us, and we are booked up for months to come. Invitations are to hand from Melbourne, but it will be some time yet before we can leave Sydney and its suburbs." At the end of June 1925, the meetings at Ashfield had to be terminated so that Pink could keep a further engagement in Auburn, another suburb, where, to use his own words, he was to be for 2 very happy weeks, enjoying the most hearty cooperation of its widely loved pastor, Clay Black. By August 21, he had completed 6 Bible teaching campaigns, each averaging 3 weeks, and was about to begin a 7th. Meanwhile, the work of Studies in the Scriptures was increasing and widening, with its printing now transferred to Sydney, where there was a good demand for copies. Several hundreds of new subscribers have been taken in this country. Pink's Australian sermons began appearing in its columns. The expositions of John's Gospel, begun in 1922, were still continuing, also gleanings in Exodus. And the amount of material from other authors was commonly nothing more than short quotations. Among these, John Owen's name was now appearing regularly. Prudence was not a strong point in Pink's makeup, but, given the spiritual conditions which then existed in the Sydney churches, controversy over his ministry must sooner or later have been inevitable. He consciously faced the choice that he had either to endure the disfavor of men or the disapprobation of Christ. In the majority of the churches, there had long been little Bible teaching. The Presbyterians, once strong in the very truths which Pink was preaching, were mostly dominated by the liberal theology which Samuel Angus and others were then disseminating in New South Wales. The Brethren, whom Pink met, did not impress him, and the Baptists, as time was to show, were without the doctrinal backbone characteristic of Spurgeon. With the Anglicans and the Evangelical Witness they had long maintained in Sydney, Pink appears to have had no contact. Not until a breach had occurred with the Baptist pastors did Pink publish in Studies his views on conditions in Sydney. When he did give them, they were, as usual, clear-cut. So far as we can discover, there is not another preacher in all Sydney who is proclaiming the sovereignty of God, eternal election, particular and efficacious redemption, and unconditional salvation. General religious conditions here are very similar to those which obtain in the USA. The vast majority of the churches are in a sorry state. Those that are out and out worldly are at their wits' end to invent some devices for drawing a crowd. Others, which still preserve an outward form of godliness, provide nothing substantial for the soul. There is little ministering of Christ to the heart, and little preaching of sound doctrine, without which souls cannot be built up and established in the faith. The great majority of the pastors summon to their aid some professional evangelist who, for 2 or 4 weeks, puts on a high-pressure campaign and secures sufficient new converts to take the place of those who have lapsed since he was last with them. What a farce it all is! What an acknowledgment of their own failure! Imagine C.H. Spurgeon needing some evangelist to preach the gospel for him for a month each year. Why do not these well-paid pastors heed 2 Timothy 4:5 and themselves do the work of an evangelist and thus make full proof of their ministry? The great need of Australia today is for God-sent and God-anointed men who will not shun to declare all the counsel of God, men in whom the word of Christ dwells richly, so that they can say with the apostle, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," men on whom rests the fear of God, so that they are delivered from the fear of man. Will Christian readers in distant lands join us in daily prayer that the Lord of the harvest will raise up and thrust forth more of his laborers into this portion of his vineyard? The cause of Pink's breach with the Baptists arose from his teaching in Ashfield Tabernacle in June 1925. Opposition was rising in some quarters before he finished his series on sovereignty and election. Consequently, when he was asked to address the monthly meeting of the New South Wales Baptist Ministers Fraternal on August 4, he sought to meet criticism by taking human responsibility for his subject. It proved to be a forceful statement of biblical doctrine, rightly distinguishing between spiritual ability and responsibility, the former having been lost in the fall. Instead of denying man's responsibility, as I am accused of doing, I insist upon it, and probably believe in it to a greater degree and fuller extent than do some of my detractors. After the address, those present reported in the press as an exceptionally large gathering retired to the YMCA for a luncheon, and a vote of thanks to the speaker was very heartily carried. But the proceedings were not yet over. As the Australian Baptist of August 11, 1925 reported, at the close of the meal, an adjournment was made to the committee room where, for upwards of an hour, the doctor was submitted to a further series of questions, all of which he answered with unfailing courtesy. It was a fairly searching test, and one calculated to reveal any weak spots in his theological armor, supposing such to have existed. And whether in full agreement with him or otherwise, there was a consensus of opinion that a more profitable and thought-provoking session of the fraternal had not been held. Another newspaper under the heading New South Wales Ministers Fraternal Visit of Dr. Pink gave a full column to reporting the meeting. Dr. Pink is a Bible teacher of marked qualifications, and his meetings at Ashfield, covering many weeks, have aroused widespread interest. Considerable divergence of opinion having arisen concerning the doctor's teaching on the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he took the latter for the subject of his address. I am not a hyper-Calvinist, he said, but I am a strict and staunch Calvinist. The faded strip of newspaper supplied by the Pressels, from which I here quote, has lost its name. Possibly the writer was Anglican. The writer of this not unsympathetic report acknowledged that the great themes brought into prominence by Dr. Fink had been overshadowed in recent years, yet hoped for a consensus which would end further controversy. It was not to be. Despite their vote of thanks, the same fraternal at their September meeting unanimously resolved that they could not endorse Dr. Pink, and the chairman and honorable secretary sent a statement to that effect to be printed in the Australian Baptist. September 29, 1926, and given in Studies, 1926, page 163, with this additional sentence from Pink. We refrain from any other comment on the above except to point out what a solemn and vivid illustration it furnishes of that declaration of Holy Writ, the legs of the lame are not equal. Proverbs 26, 7. Pink must have felt it keenly, shutting the door as it at once did on so many fields of possible usefulness. But it was by no means his first experience of this kind. He knew that the truth divided men, and he grieved that, besides unfaithful, unregenerate ministers, there were others so afraid of the denominational heads, or so anxious to retain the goodwill of godless but wealthy men in their congregations, that only too often their mouths are muzzled. At this point in time, it would be unprofitable to attempt to assess how far Pink was blameworthy for the Ashfield addresses and the resultant controversy. Certainly, it is open to question whether he was wise to give such strong meat so early in his stay, in view of his own statement in the June 1925 issue of Studies in the Scriptures. There has been very little Bible teaching here in Australia. It is also easy to see that a remark such as the last would be enough to aggravate the old Adam in those evangelical preachers who considered that they were teaching their congregations. At the same time, it has to be repeated in Pink's defense that the proclamation of those distinctive points of doctrine which have been labeled Calvinism was by no means the chief characteristic of his ministry. His overriding concern was to be expository, to be evangelical, and to be balanced. If he did not always succeed, if he sometimes used a boldness of speech which exceeded the bounds of wisdom, it was not because he acted with the immaturity of a novice. He had counted the cost, and the conviction burned in him that the churches were drifting and grieving the spirit by a superficiality which stemmed from ignorance of Scripture. He preached the doctrines of grace, not as some special study for students, but as truths vitally related both to God-honoring testimony and Christ-centered living. Though few others seemed to realize it, he was altogether persuaded that the low horizons of thought in the churches of evangelical profession were directly traceable to low views of God Himself. Thus he told the congregation at Ashfield. Today it is true almost everywhere that we are far more concerned about the results of the gospel than we are about the purity of it. We are more concerned in the blessing of man than we are about the glory of Christ. Is not that true? Is it not true that the first great question asked everywhere today is, what are the results? What is the fruitage? How many people have been saved in your church the last year? I am not saying that the question has no importance, but I do say that if that is the first question that is asked, it only shows what a low level we are living on. The first question we ought to ask is, how scripturally is the gospel being preached in your church? Is the preacher magnifying Christ? Is the preacher emphasizing the absolute sufficiency of his finished work? Does the preacher make it plain that God does not ask the sinner to do anything, that Christ has done it all for him? Ah, my friends, when the preachers today are tested by that, there are mighty few of them that will survive the test. How many there are today who tell the poor sinner that he has got to give his heart to God. Well, you say, isn't that right? Isn't that true? Must not the sinner give his heart to the Lord if he is going to be saved? Oh, the tragedy that such a question has to be asked. We talk about progress and advancing. Why, we need indoctrinating in the ABC of Christianity, and the ABC of Christianity is the gospel. No, my friends, no sinner was ever saved by giving his heart to God. We are not saved by our giving. We are saved by God's giving. Well, but doesn't it say in Scripture, Son, give me thine heart? Yes, it does. But that is not addressed to an unconverted sinner. That is addressed to a son. After God has saved you by grace alone, then your first duty is to dedicate yourself to his service, to give your heart to him, to be used by him as he wills, and where he wills, and when he wills, and to realize that you are no more your own, but the purchased property of another. A whole lot of our so-called Christian work today reminds me of little children when they first witness a father or mother doing some gardening. The ground is prepared and then the seed is sown, and every day the child goes into the garden and he looks around to see if the seed is beginning to sprout. And if it doesn't show any signs and he wants to make sure that the seed is beginning to sprout, he just scratches around amongst the soil. He wants to see something. My friends, that is what a lot of us are doing in connection with so-called Christian work today. Oh, we have so little confidence in the power and in the sufficiency of the divine seed to bring about the harvest that God has ordained it shall do. It was this kind of assessment and the doctrine upon which he based it, which was too much for many who first heard Pink enthusiastically. Undoubtedly, it was the chief reason why the Baptist ministers of New South Wales reached their adverse decision in September 1925. Of course, there has been opposition, Pink wrote at that time, which has ever been the case where the doctrine of election has been scripturally presented. Some who stood by us while the crowds were in attendance have now deserted. But we read that when the Lord Jesus declared, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father," then from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John 6:65-66. Sufficient it is for the disciple to be as his master. Later, he was to write on the same subject. Most of those who were loudest in our praise at the beginning have proven the most fickle. Studies, 1926, page 117. George Ardill was not among these, but remained a staunch friend and helper. The same month that the door closed for Pink in the Baptist churches, another door opened, and that in a denomination with which he had no previous acquaintance. In England, a denomination of strict and particular Baptists, had long existed separately from those churches which went under the general designation of a Baptist. Their church order was distinguished by a more strict attention to the concern for a spiritual church membership and their faith by the specific avowal of Calvinistic belief. While many Baptist churches had once held particular over against general redemption, the strict and particular Baptist churches maintained the old belief as a distinctive part of their denominational testimony. Three congregations of this denomination existed in Sydney in the 1920s, the largest of which, the Belvoir Street Church in the downtown area, had been without a pastor for 12 months. Not surprisingly, the people at Belvoir Street rejoiced in the unexpected visitor to Sydney who had proclaimed the grace of God with such a vigor and, setting aside the usual restriction which confined their pulpit to men of their own denomination, they invited Pink to preach to them. This he did at the end of September 1925. There followed an invitation for his services every Sunday and Wednesday for 3 months, and this was renewed for a further 3 months in December. Such was their enjoyment of his ministry that the only thing preventing the installation of Dr. Pink as pastor at Belvoir Street was his lack of membership in the denomination. This Rubicon was now crossed, as Pink reports in Studies. On the first Sabbath in March 1926, the editor and his wife were received into membership and fellowship of the strict and particular Baptist Church in Sydney. Having carefully examined their articles of faith, we found them in thorough accord with the Word of Truth. By the time Pink became pastor at Belvoir Street, his first memorable winter in Australia had drawn to its close. By September, Sydney's location being in the southern hemisphere, winter has turned to spring. He had never been busier. By December, he had spoken over 300 times during the year. Besides the services at Belvoir Street, he had to help the needy and starved sheep of Christ, commenced 3 Bible study classes weekly in different parts of Sydney. These drew an average total attendance of over 200. In addition, there was the full responsibility for the production, printing, and circulation of Studies in the Scriptures. The magazine requires much time and attention, and were it not for the labors of Mrs. Pink, we could not very well continue. She types out all the articles, helps with the correspondence and other items of the office work. In later years, he recalled, to write so many articles for the studies at that time and attend to all the correspondence necessitated our working most nights until 2 a.m., but the Lord sustained us and we suffered no ill effects. On another occasion, in writing on the text, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," Isaiah 40:31. He gave this illustration from his experience in Sydney. On many occasions has this writer, when preaching 6 times a week, rarely for less than an hour, usually 75 to 90 minutes in the heat of Australia, journeying here and there to do so, returned home at 10 p.m., feeling worn and weary, and pleading this promise expectantly, and partaking of light refreshment, sat down for 4 hours hard study and writing an article for this magazine. Pink does not seem to have let up on this program, even in January and February, when the temperatures could range from 85 to 105. In the States, he had devised his own way of dealing with excessive heat when he wanted to study. Heron Dean spoke of how he once found a pink on a very hot day, sitting with his feet in a tub of water and with a cloth around his head to be comfortable enough to read his Bible. He was nevertheless troubled enough by Sydney's heat in high summer to rejoice when, after two or three hot days, a southerly would bring the temperature down by 10 to 25 degrees. The cool breezes at once acted as a tonic. Although 6 years had passed since Pink had last been in a pastoral charge, he experienced no difficulty in settling to the regular routine of the work at Belvoir Street. In the May 1926 issue of Studies in the Scriptures, he writes, "Being in Sydney, this church proved of most convenient location. The interested ones in the various suburbs where we first ministered from May to September, making it their gathering center. Goodly numbers of those whom we reached in the earlier meetings have continued to attend regularly, and new ones are being gradually added. Never before during our 16 years in the ministry have we experienced such a blessing and a joy in our own souls, such liberty of utterance, and such an encouraging response as we have done in this highly favored portion of Christ's vineyard." A year later, in May 1927, he reports the continuing happiness which he and his wife experienced in the strict and particular Baptist church. "Here we have enjoyed the Lord's continuous blessing, receiving many tokens of his gracious favor. By this date, however, a serious difficulty had arisen, which came to a head in September 1927 and resulted in his resignation. Once more, the difficulty was occasioned by Pink's concern to be faithful to all Scripture, notwithstanding the prejudice of his hearers against some portions of the teaching which it contains. He did not court trouble, and to have ended his days as pastor at Belvoir Street he regarded as a satisfying prospect. The editor and his wife thought they had found a congenial church home and hoped to remain in it till the Lord came for them. But it was not to be. The trouble came from precisely the opposite direction to the controversy aroused at Ashfield Tabernacle. In their reaction against Arminianism, he was to discover that a number of Belvoir Street had gone to another extreme, some hostile to the easy believism of the modern evangelicalism, professed no assurance at all, and consequently declined membership in the congregation. To such hearers, Pink spoke as follows: "What the cause of Christ needs today is soldiers, brave men and women. We have too many of those half-hearted people who turn timorous when the world shrugs its shoulders at them. This is a generation that calls for Daniels and Esthers. May God give you holy boldness to follow Jesus in the way, to cast in your lot with a despised Savior, and to take your place with those who are seeking to honor him. What would become of the churches, and what would become of the preaching of the gospel, and what would become of the ministry of the word if everyone did as you do? I mean, those of you who profess to be Christians and are on the outside. Supposing everyone followed your course, well, there would be no churches. And, my friends, if there had been no churches here, I would not be in Sydney tonight. Had there been no Belvoir Street Church, I would not have been in Sydney this length of time. It is only by the grace of God that there was an open door and the people here that stood for the whole counsel of God." But the trouble went deeper than this and found expression in the thinking of not a few of those who were members. Pastors had for so long given emphasis to divine sovereignty that it was virtually believed that man has particularly no part or duty in his conversion. Such thinking had become entrenched at Belvoir Street, and Pink was soon convinced that opposition to it was an inescapable duty. Thus, in a powerful sermon on Luke 24:25, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," preached in his congregation in 1926. Pink showed how both Arminians and hyper-Calvinists had erred in failing to believe all the scriptures and had thus distorted the proper proportions of the truth. The sad thing is that almost everywhere today there is just one feature of truth being disproportionately emphasized. His point is so important that it is worth giving it at length. There are Arminians who have presented the free will of man in such a way as to virtually dethrone God, and I have no sympathy whatever with their system. On the other hand, there have been some Calvinists who have presented a kind of fatalism, I know not what else to term it, reducing man to nothing more than a block of wood, exonerating him of all blame and excusing him for his unbelief. But they are both equally wrong, and I scarcely know which is the more mischievous of the two. When the Calvinist says, "All things happen according to the predestination of God," I heartily say, "Amen," and I am willing to be called a Calvinist. But if the Arminian says that when a man sins, the sin is his own, and that if he continues sinning, he will surely perish, and that if he perishes, his blood is on his own head, then I believe the Arminian speaks according to God's truth, though I am not willing to be called an Arminian. There are many Arminian preachers who are afraid to preach sermons on certain texts of the Bible. They would be afraid to stand up and preach from John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." They would be afraid to stand up and preach from Romans 9:18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Yes. And it is also true that there are many Calvinist preachers who are equally afraid to preach from certain texts of the Scriptures, lest their orthodoxy be challenged and lest they be called free willers. They are afraid to stand up and preach, for example, on the words of the Lord Jesus. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Or on such a verse as this, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth a violence, and the violent take it by force," or "strive, agonize, to enter in at the strait gate." Oh, may God help us to maintain the balance of truth. There is something more in this book, brethren and sisters, beside election and particular redemption and the new birth. They are there, and I would not say one word to weaken or to repudiate them, but that is not all that is in this book. There is a human side. There is man's responsibility. There is the sinner's repentance. There is the sinner's believing in Christ. There is the pressing of the gospel upon the unsaved. And I want to tell you frankly that if a church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. And if I am not much mistaken, that is what has happened in some of the strict Baptist churches in Australia. Numbers of them that once had a healthy existence are now no more, and some others are already dead, but they are not yet buried. And I believe one of the main reasons for that is this, They failed at the vital point of evangelism. If a church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. That is God's method of perpetuating His work and of maintaining His churches. God uses a means, and the means that the Holy Spirit uses in His work is the preaching of the gospel to the unconverted, to every creature. True, the preaching will avail nothing without the Spirit's blessing and application. True, no sinner will or can believe until God has quickened him, yet he ought to and is commanded to. Preaching of this kind was astonishingly different from that to which the congregation had normally been accustomed. Equally unusual was the language of evangelistic appeal with which Pink closed the same sermon. Why not believe in him for yourself? Why not trust his precious blood for yourself? And why not tonight? Why not tonight, my friend? God is ready. God is ready to save you now if you believe on Him. The blood has been shed, the sacrifice has been offered, the atonement has been made, the feast has been spread. The call goes out to you tonight. Come, for all things are now ready. Another later sermon on blind Bartimaeus was equally direct. In some quarters, there is so much said about the inability of the natural man to perform acts of grace, there is such a disproportionate emphasis laid upon the helplessness of the creature, that a most deplorable and a tragic lethargy has been fostered and encouraged. And I am afraid there are some present tonight who are so obsessed with this do-nothing-ism that they sadly need to be shaken up and aroused to a sense of their responsibility. By this time, the deacons were both understanding and disliking what they heard. The finale came when Pink discovered that the trusted deeds of the two other Sydney congregations at Ryde and Smithfield, who were linked with Belvoir Street, contained articles of faith which specifically approved the very errors against which he was contending. Sadly and regretfully, the only course open to him was resignation, an event which came a little before the second anniversary of his preaching at Belvoir Street. This important turning point in Pink's life is fully explained in one of his letters, which, on account of its importance, we now give in full, as well as the narrative which it contains. It also supplies not a little insight into Pink's own character and spiritual sensitivity. 15 Hurlstone Avenue, Summer Hill, December 27, 27. Dear Brother Brooks, greetings in Christ to you and yours. May He be magnified through and by you. Some months ago I wrote you mentioning the bare fact that I had felt compelled to resign from the Belvoir Street Church. In your reply, you expressed the hope that I had not made a mistake or acted too hurriedly. Acting on the principle, which by grace has long governed me, that it is not for a servant of Him who made himself of no reputation to vindicate himself when his actions are misunderstood or misinterpreted. I attempted no self-defense, leaving it to the Lord to bring to light the motives which had actuated me in the day to come, for we walk by faith and not by sight, however circumstances alter cases. Last Sunday evening, when inquiring from dear Sister Coleman, your daughter, after your welfare, she said she feared you were worried over my leaving Belvoir Street and handed me your letter of the 21st, the present month. After reading it, I felt it was nothing but a Christian duty for me to now seek to remove from your mind what has exercised you. I am now only able to supply a bare outline of the facts of the case. For several years before coming to Australia, my dear wife and I had been on the outside of all church organizations and declared we would never again enter one. After 4 or 5 months in Sydney, we were brought into touch with the Particular Baptists, of whose existence, creed, church polity, etc., I had never previously so much as heard. I received from them an invitation to occupy their pulpit for 4 Sabbaths, and did so, the Lord unmistakably helping me and blessing the word. They then invited me to preach for another 3 months, every other door being closed. After seeking the Lord's guidance, I did so with no thought of uniting with them in church fellowship. God continued to grant seals, and many were blessed. A further invitation for 3 months followed, which I accepted. During this time, I prayerfully restudied the New Testament regarding the local church and the responsibility of a Christian in relation thereto in the last days of this dispensation. The Holy Spirit vouchsafed me further light, and my course became clearer. I carefully studied the Articles of Faith and Rules of the Belvoir Street Church, and with the exception of 2 minor points, found them, so far as the light God had given me permitted, in accord with Holy Writ. I felt as this church had faithfully maintained what are known as the doctrines of grace, and as they professedly stood for all the counsel of God, it was my duty to unite with them, and so far as the Lord enabled, strengthen their hands. Accordingly, I applied for membership, and when before the church expressed my dissent from 2 minor points, viz., their morning observance of the Lord's Supper and the wording of their article under justification, that the gospel and not the law is the believer's rule of life, we were received in March 1926. Having discovered that their views of human responsibility were very defective and that they were altogether lacking in evangelistic zeal, I sought by the Lord's help to remedy this, seeking grace to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. I proceeded slowly and gently. From April to October 1926, I averaged 1 sermon out of 5 to the unsaved, the last of which you heard and endorsed. I discussed it with you on the way down to the station on Bartimaeus. The deacons took me to task for this sermon. At the next church meeting, very soon after, the secretary denounced it as a free will sermon. Several of my friends resented this and rebuked Mr. Miller for so unsparingly condemning a sermon which he had not personally heard. Instead of siding in with my friends and expressing my own disapproval, I got up and said, "Personally, I am thankful to God that the officers of this church have sufficient grace and backbone to challenge and condemn an occupant of their pulpit when they feel he is introducing false doctrine, and that they have sufficient love for the truth to take me to task, though they are fully aware that in doing so they will render themselves unpopular with some of you. I begged the entire membership to be patient, withhold their judgment, and prayerfully seek the Lord's help. I then suggested I would be glad to set aside an evening for the purpose of meeting the deacons and in discussing together the points on which we differed. 2 long evenings were thus devoted, and in a brotherly and friendly spirit we met. The outcome was that the secretary stated there was no difference between us on fundamental doctrine. It was merely a matter of my method of presenting the truth, that is, confining myself to a single aspect of truth instead of including a complete compendium of doctrine in every sermon. For the next 9 months I plodded along, slowly seeking to show them the way of the Lord more perfectly, during that time preaching 2 sermons on man's responsibility, gospel responsibility, as well as about 12 on election, particular redemption, and effectual calling. The Lord blessed these to the enlightenment of quite a number. The climax came suddenly and to me quite unexpectedly. Brethren from the churches at Ryde and Smithfield met our brethren to discuss United Fellowship in home mission work. They stated they could only have fellowship if we worked together on a common basis. They then brought forward the fact that there were several articles of faith included in what their churches used, not found in the Belvoir Street Church. These particular articles explicitly and emphatically denied human responsibility, categorically repudiating duty, repentance, and duty faith. These articles were approved by the Gospel Standard branch of the Strict Baptists, they declare. We reject the doctrine that man in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God, and for ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons or indiscriminately all in a mixed congregation, calling upon them to savingly repent, believe, and receive Christ, is to imply creature power and to deny the doctrine of special redemption, Articles 26 and 33 in Articles of Faith and Rules for the Government of Strict Baptist Churches, London, 1907. It has subsequently been ascertained that the trust deeds of the Ryde and Smithfield churches did not commit them to the Gospel Standard Articles of Faith. In the case of Smithfield, their original articles were rescinded in 1895 when the Gospel Standard articles were introduced, an action not warranted by their trust deed of 1857. Had those articles been included in the Belvoir Street churches, I most certainly would never have joined their membership. It was news to me they were included in the Ryde and Smithfield churches, for Belvoir Street had always referred to them as sister churches of like faith and order. The brethren from the other churches charged our brethren with departure from the faith, denounced me as a rank free willer, and demanded from our deacons a definite statement as to whether or not they endorsed my pulpit utterances. The issue was clear-cut. The deacons dissented from my teachings on gospel responsibility. The brethren from Ryde and Smithfield then brought forward a motion that the United Home Missionary Department of the particular Baptist churches of New South Wales adopt the articles and rules of faith used by the Ryde and Smithfield churches as their doctrinal basis. A majority of the Belvoir Street delegates voted for it. It was then clear to me that I had unconsciously been sailing under false colors. As a church, Belvoir Street denied duty, repentance, and faith, though this is not formally stated in her own articles of faith. Only one honest course was open to me. Now I had learned what the church really stood for doctrinally. I must resign. The deacons were unanimously and unmovably committed to a denial of human responsibility, though they had never been honest enough to tell me so. So, further attempts to win them to what I believe is the truth were useless. They had heard me preach for 22 months. We had discussed the matter together 2 whole evenings. They refused to bow to God's word. God used the brethren from Ryde and Smithfield to expose their duplicity and unfaithfulness. Knowing my views on gospel responsibility, they did wrong in ever inviting me to occupy their pulpit. since coming out from them, the Lord has unmistakably and abundantly attested his approval. The Spirit is no longer quenched. One point in your letter, no, dear brother, there will be no perfect church on earth before the Redeemer's return. I am not expecting one. But there ought to be local assemblies whose outward ways, whose order is regulated by and conformed to the Word in all things. If Luke 1:6 could be said of imperfect individuals, why not of imperfect churches? Philippians 2:16 sets before us the standard at which every church of Christ should aim and seek grace to reach. To sum up, I believe that a decided majority of those who attended throughout my ministry at Belvoir Street would testify that, so far from harping on one string, I endeavored to preserve the balance of truth and declare all the counsel of God, that so far from pressing man's responsibility in a radical manner, I introduced it, for the most part, here a little and there a little. That so far from hurriedly separating myself from the church on that ground, I bore patiently with them for almost 2 years. Humanly speaking, had not the issue been forced on me at that meeting with the brethren from Ride and Smithfield, I would be with them now, still seeking to lead them into the truth. But when I discovered the church stood for what I am convinced is unscriptural, I should have been no better than one of these dishonest and traitorous modernists who preaches contrary to what he is paid to defend, had I remained. Several of the deacons had led me to believe they were receiving added light, and the secretary that the only difference was merely one of form of presentation. But when I discovered that in reality and at the end of 2 years' ministry we were as far as the poles asunder in fundamental doctrine, I had no other alternative. A divided house could not stand. How can two walk together except they be agreed? With heartiest Christian greetings to you all, I remain yours by God's wondrous grace, Arthur W. Pink. It is not easy to interpret Pink's thought in the 10 months between the end of his Belvoir Street pastorate and his departure from Australia. Without pressure from him, it appears that about 40% of the membership at Belvoir Street also resigned. On September 27, 1927, 26 of these former members met to form an independent church with Dr. Pink as pastor. For a building, they took a lease for 6 months of the Masonic Hall, Liverpool Road, in the Summerhill district of Sydney, for use on Sundays. A minute book survives, covering the period September 28, 1927 to April 15, 1928, and it gives a glimpse of the history of the congregation. Regular additions to their numbers during this period almost doubled their original number. A Mrs. Ebbett was to be the first to experience the saving power of the gospel under Pink's preaching in the Masonic Hall. As the minute book records it, she said when the realization came to her that she was lost, she did not know what to do, tried to do all sorts of things herself, but soon discovered her own helplessness. When Dr. Pink preached a sermon, the theme being Christ died for the ungodly, she then realized Christ died for her and was by grace enabled to tell the Lord all about her condition before him and ask him to accept her through Jesus Christ. As a midweek venue for prayer meetings, George Ardhill loaned them the Gospel Hall on Commonwealth and Reservoir Streets, and this building was also used for baptisms. At a baptismal service on November 2, 1927, it is recorded that the pastor was given remarkable liberty of utterance and the aid of the divine Spirit of God in delivering a most impressive sermon on the subject of believers' baptism. Other items of information in the minutes include the fact that the church adopted Sankey's 1,200 edition of songs and solos as their hymn book, buying 125, purchased a communion set and linen, decided to use unfermented wine for the Lord's Supper, and appointed 2 Sundays a year when the offerings would go to missionary work. There is also a record of clothes being sent to India and of help to evangelism among the Jews. Regarding Pink's salary, we read from the minutes of a meeting on January 22, 1928. He had never accepted so much before, and no one deplored the commercializing of the gospel more than he. For the past 6 months, he had been receiving £7 per week and paying £3.10 per week for a furnished cottage, the only reason being the strain of composing the magazine was such that quiet was absolutely necessary. This could not be had in rooms as previously occupied. The minutes also record the pastor's request that he should no more be referred to as Dr. Pink. Undoubtedly, the most unusual entry in the minutes reads as follows. The question was raised by the pastor as to what the wishes of the members were in regard to the disposal of church property in the event of the Lord's near return to the earth to take his people home, or in the case of the church disbanding. It was decided that in either event, the property should be sold and the money resulting from such sale shall be handed over to the British and Foreign Bible Society. At a subsequent meeting, the church changed the name of the possible beneficiary to the Trinitarian Bible Society. Although there were evidently no scruples in supporting Bible societies, there were scruples with respect to societies formed by missionary endeavor, and a certain Brother Dockaby, a worker among Aborigines, was told it is unscriptural to work for a society. The church therefore discussed whether they could provide him with the needed help. There are still several alive in Sydney today who remember the spiritual blessing which they received from Pink's ministry at this period. One of them, Miss Vida McAuley, although never a member in his congregation, often went with her mother and sisters to hear him preach at midweek services. In a conversation with the present writer in 1980, Miss McAuley spoke of his ministry as doing more good for herself and her family than any other under which they had sat. At that date, she was already a believer and had read such books as McChaney's Memoirs and Remains, but, she recalled, Mr. Pink came just at the right time for me. I will never forget it. He taught me more than anyone and made all the difference to me. A couple of my sisters said the same thing. He did not read his sermons, but spoke fluently and had a beautiful speaking and singing voice. When we reminded Miss McAuley that Pink was a lengthy preacher to be listened to by young people and asked what it was particularly which held her attention, she replied, "It was the Holy Spirit. He was a wonderful speaker." At the same time, Miss McAuley also remembered that he was not popular out here. 2 or 3 ministers were terribly opposed to him. Stories were invented about his character, such as allegations that he beat his wife and was seen leaving licensed hotels. To the question, was Pink eccentric? She replied with an emphatic, "Oh, no. He was a most level-headed man." on the occasions when she was invited with her mother to the hospitality of the Pink's rented cottage, she always found him very friendly, and among other human aspects, she noticed his interest in sport. Perhaps, she conceded, there was sometimes a reserve in his dealings with people. I wouldn't say he wasn't friendly, but he never made a fuss over people. He was quick to check anything that was wrong. When a female pianist once left the piano before Pink began to preach and walked across the front of the platform in the style of a mannequin to take another seat, Pink at once told her that there was to be no repetition. Miss McAuley did not doubt that the real source of opposition to Pink was the prevalent unpopularity of the Reformed teaching on salvation. She recalled how Pink had to face the objection, "If you believe election, then why do you preach?" And his straight answer, "Because I am commanded to do so." Another surviving hearer, Alan McCarroll, has written, "It does certainly appear that the blessing of the Lord rested upon the newly formed church which met at the Masonic Hall." He continues, "One of my present friends who was converted through Mr. Fink's ministry and baptized by him still talks often of those times of blessing under his ministry. My father and our family commenced to attend the church at Summer Hill, and it was here that we first came in contact with Mr. Pink, who preached twice each Lord's Day, with a Sunday school and a Bible class being held in the afternoon. We would spend the whole day there, as it was too far to travel home and back for each service. It was during this time that I first came under conviction of sin, and being only a lad in those days, perhaps the only thing I can remember personally concerning Mr. Pink's ministry is his preaching on the text, Romans 6:23. Through this text and the providence of God in his time, I was brought to see myself as a sinner deserving eternal death, and in due time was led by God's grace to true gospel repentance with contrition and tears, and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But notwithstanding such encouragements as these, Pink had reached the conclusion by March 1928 that his decision to be their pastor had been premature. Certain aspects of the formation of the new church troubled him, and on March 25, while promising them help with preaching if they so desired, he resigned. In an address to the members after his last evening service as pastor on March 25, he indicated his dis-ease over the motives which, he now believed, had entered into the formation of the new church. The glory of God had not been paramount in their thinking. He felt the minute book records that the main onus of guilt rested on him, but it is also clear that Pink's view of unfulfilled prophecy, and particularly of the apostasy apparent in so many churches, influenced his judgment. It was never his practice to hold any beliefs in a purely theoretical way. He regarded it as unmistakably clear that the same spiritual conditions which, in 1921, had led him to withdraw from his Baptist pastorate in the United States were established across the professing church. 7 years ago, he had seen as plainly as now that the ship was already broken, he told the stunned congregation in the Masonic Hall, and that it was not in accord with the revealed will of God to set up a church. He had been influenced by human sentimentality and was swayed by affection at the prospect of those who came out from Belvoir Street being without a church home. In a cryptic sentence, the minutes also record that, Referring to Acts 2, he said, it was not possible to practice all things in common, perhaps a reference to their desire that their procedure might be in thorough accord with the New Testament. We wonder if Brother Dockaby heard that remark and pondered any relevance it might have to the counsel he had received. There may well have been other factors influencing Pink's decision. Although he believed in independent church government, he disliked sectarianism, and he may have felt that the new congregation had not escaped that danger. Far from being a natural bulldog who enjoyed a fight, he increasingly wished to shun the strife of tongues, and perhaps he felt that his presence would have contributed to further controversy in Sydney. Neither can considerations of physical tiredness and a desire to be home, where he had not been for 13 years, be excluded from the motives leading to his resignation. It seems to us, however, that it was his doctrine of unfulfilled prophecy which was at the center of his course of action. For some, while he had, as indicated above, entertained fundamental doubts over the future of any organized church work, there seem to be many intimations that the present dispensation has almost run its course, he wrote in 1927, and in 1931 he was to speak of leaving Sydney, Australia, where a corporate testimony for Christ had become impossible. However we interpret the situation, Pink's own words assure us that God made it clear that the work for which he took us to Australia was finished. Thus, on July 20, 1928, Arthur and Vera Pink sailed for England. Alan McCarroll remembers the parting scene as the Ormond left Circular Quay. To the sorrowing brethren and sisters who had gathered to bid him farewell, Mr. Pink called out a parting word from the ship, Acts 20:32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." As the ship broke moorings and commenced to glide down the harbor, the little company sang the doxology. We never had the privilege of seeing Mr. or Mrs. Pink again in the flesh, but praise God, in the glory land we shall meet again, and we shall know, even as we are known, as we gather round the throne of God and sing the new song, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Revelation 1:5-6. 9 days later, approaching Fremantle after 2,500 miles, as calm as on a ferry boat in Sydney Bay, Pink concluded a letter to two of his closest Australian friends, Mr. and Mrs. Horace Coleman. "We shall never forget the many seasons of happy fellowship which God so graciously granted us with you all in Sydney. I doubt not they will be recalled on high as the book of remembrance, Malachi 3:16, more than hints. The Lord was wondrously good to us. No good thing did he withhold from us."